I ask that you consider a couple things. One is that our mission team, made up of youth and adults, returned from Beaumont, Texas last night at around 11:30. And if you're lucky, you might be able to spot one of them here in worship today. And I would encourage you to ask them about their trip and then give them some space as they're fatigued, I'm sure. But we want to thank them for the over 8 or 9 days they spent doing work and learning along that way. So find them today. And as we go into prayer time, we want to continue to strongly pray for the children and families at our southern border who are being separated and divided and trying to be reunited. Throughout the week, our staff has received questions from the congregation like, what can we do? And that's a great question. How can we, like a little congregation in Northeast Ohio, do anything about something thousands of miles away? So I propose two things. One is that I would hope that you would recognize your own influence and the people who respect you and your thoughts and your prayers, and urge you to use wisdom and love to guide your conversations with people in your prayers. And the second thing is log on to Facebook and check out our page, because we put a link up there this morning that tells you some things you can physically do as far as donations to safe places, ways you can be a part of peaceful protests, and volunteer, actually do volunteer work to help be the hands and feet during the dire situation. So I ask, in that spirit, if you would join me in prayer. Lord, we can only approach you humbly, humbling knowing that you are God and we are not, humbling knowing that you know and we just try to know. And at the end of the day, God, when we're looking for answers, maybe we'll actually find you. And so in the spirit of humbleness, with our attitudes, put before you, we want to pray. We want to say thank you for abundance. We want to say thank you for accomplishments. Thank you for family and friends. And we also want to beg where we feel helpless. Beg for mercy and for grace. Beg that you help where we cannot do anything about health situations or social situations or things that leave us feeling lost. God, we are moving, and we pray that we're moving toward you together. And in doing that, we pray that we're being a church. So, Lord, those things we put before you. We pray that we can be the kind of people who recognize and affirm all persons, regardless of their country of origin, and see them as the family of God right next to us. Continue to open our hearts and minds and be patient with us when we don't know how. And be with Pastor Dave today as he contributes your word to doing that, opening our hearts and our minds. Again, humbly we ask this in your name. Amen.
Thank you. Good morning. Thank you for being a praying people. I want to also encourage you to remember Pastor Christopher, as this is the last week he's homeless. And then he'll begin in Willoughby on Sunday. And our new pastor, Hannah, who comes to us, we'll be moving here on Tuesday and be here on Sunday to greet you and meet you. I know you'll be your warm selves. Ratchet it up even one more notch, if you would, and just envelop her. Today's scripture text comes from Luke chapter 18. It's a tricky parable that presents simple at the beginning, and the more you think about it, the more confounding and kind of wild it is. Here goes. Jesus told this story to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. or in the Latin, they call them a publican. I said publican, not Republican. I heard somebody read it that way once. I am not kidding you. Some people didn't laugh at that at 9:25, but it's true. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was thus praying, God, I thank you I am not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I tithe all of my income. But the tax collector was standing far off and would not even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, said Jesus, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted. Grass withers, flowers fade, the word of the Lord will live forever. When I was a young teenager growing up in Connecticut, we lived right next to J.B. Williams State Park, literally next door. And me and my brothers, we'd throw our skates over our shoulders and grab our hockey sticks in the winter, and we'd go to play hockey. And we were always pushing it, wanting to play earlier than we should. The state had not yet begun to drill holes and put up signs, so we would just go out sometimes onto thin ice. Fortunately, it was a relatively shallow pond, and when we would break through, we'd hit right about here, or at the worst, waist deep. And it was just an ugly walk home. Know what I'm saying? Freezing, you know, kind of trudge the mile and a half back to our house after breaking through the ice. This parable, as well as the other parables Jesus tells, should have a warning sign on it that says, danger, thin ice. It's a story about a Pharisee. Now, before we say anything about Pharisees, can I tell you, I'm appreciative of Pharisees. I mean, they were nice people, as people go. They were respected, well-bred, well-educated, and biblically astute. They prayed three times a day, they fasted twice a week, and they tithed all of their income right up to the herbs in the garden. Seriously. So I'm thinking, if I were a pastor, I'd much rather have a Pharisee in my church who might sit a committee and support the ministries of the church as opposed to an adulterer, rogue, and renegade tax collector. You, if you were in my position? I'm just asking the question. Next comes the publican, or maybe we should just call him the tax collector and ratchet down our anxiety levels. He was an outcast. He was a Jewish person hired by Roman conquerors dominating over Israel at the time and collected four kinds of taxes: land, port. You might need to help me on this, you guys. I forgot my clicker. Hey, Matt, do you mind? Yeah, yep. Come on. So, thank you. Good throw. So, tax collectors. There were chief tax collectors like little Zacchaeus who climbed up in the tree. What they did was paid enormous amounts of money to have a territory or an area where they would hire tax collectors or publicans in the sections of ports, customs, head tax, and there's another one that I forget. Anyhow, these people would get rich skimming money from their own people. They were Jewish people that were hired up into positions to betray their brothers and sisters. Interesting, Thomas Jefferson, who wrote these immortal words, all men are created equal, actually owned over 600 slaves in his lifetime, but as an attorney fought for four slaves that he didn't own to be liberated because he thought slavery was wrong. I'm just saying. Thomas Jefferson one time said this about slavery: treat them different to remain in control. Deference to some with privilege, even ruling power, maintains hostility among the slaves. Jealousies and enmity whereby they can never unite and hurt their master. It's genius. You elevate some of your slaves to places of power so you get the rest of them to hate each other and stay apart. A smart parent would not favor a child before another child, knowing that all H will break loose one day internally, right? This is the idea of the Roman government, to hire up within the Jewish community tax collectors. This parable is not about a bad Pharisee and a good tax collector. The people of Jesus' day would have seen just the opposite. Pharisees were respected, educated, and faithful. They were trying only to do the best they knew what was right. The tax collector was the worst kind of crook, a legal one. Know what I'm saying? We'll move on. Colluding with governments to extort money from their own people. He was the bad guy. He was looked down upon, despised, and feared. Jesus had chosen the two most opposite figures in the entire Jewish community, contrasting the Pharisee and the tax collector in irony, humor, and maybe even stirring the pot just a little bit. The parable is appetizing for me. I mean, truly appetizing. Don't all of us know somebody like the Pharisee to get bothered by, who gets the privilege of looking down on us long enough for me to say, you're not allowed to look down on me, I'm looking down on you. Know what I'm saying? We all think of ourselves in the church like we're really the tax collector, not the rotten Pharisee. I mean, people who say they're religious and actually stand for the most unchristian things, people who are narrow-minded like the Pharisee, people who can't see their own noses and have just enough religion so that they can be smug and treat other people more cruelly than themselves. I love this parable because I can prove that Jesus doesn't like the kind of Christians that I don't like. I mean, I kind of do. The morning parable needs a sign that says, danger, there's thin ice really close, and the result could potentially be deadly, or at the very worst, you're going to go home cold and frozen. Christians identify normally with the heroes of Jesus' stories and point their fingers at the Pharisees. What's the problem with the Pharisee? He's just trying to follow the rules. He does what's right. He's trying to be good. Aren't these good things? But here's the catch. Pharisees need to compare themselves with other people. He needed to put another down. It doesn't take a psychologist to understand that the Pharisee in the story is not as secure as he pretends to be. He doesn't cheat or commit adultery. He tithes and he fasts. Seems good. Not as God would see God, but just simply, he just wants to be better than somebody else and make the curve. He presents himself as acceptable because he's relatively good as humans go. Look at me, he says to God. I'm one of the good guys, and right next to me is one of the bad guys. He's fear-based. He's uncertain. He's insecure. He covers it all up and strives for perfection and a mask, a fraud of love of God and self. Jesus' parable, you guys, it sets a trap. The trap is not to catch and condemn us as Pharisees. It's not a trap to separate tax collectors and Pharisees. It's a trap that stops us and brings us face to face with the reality of our own prejudging, stereotype, and our true relationship with God and others. Think about it. Sometimes I pray this prayer. It doesn't sound just like this, but it kind of sounds like this. Dear God, I'm so grateful that I'm not one of these mean-spirited conservative Christians who refuses to acknowledge gospel hospitality and inclusive love. I'm just so proud of myself. Sometimes I pray on the other end. God, I thank you I'm not an agenda-driven liberal who neither understands nor respects the tradition of the church and the way that Jesus presents moral living. Sometimes I pray like this. God, I thank you that I study and work hard and have a good life and don't have to leech off the welfare system. God, sometimes I thank you that, and just fill in the blank. I'm not like that on gun control. I'm not like that on homosexuality or immigration laws. You can fill in the blank with the thing that honks you off the most in terms of the way you look at the world. How about this? Dear God, I thank you I'm not like one people who draws the lines around others, because I can't tolerate people who won't open their minds and accept people the way they are. So now here's the trap. Doesn't that make me bigoted and prejudging? Because if I were accepting all people, wouldn't I even accept people who don't see like me, who seem to be prejudging and bigoted? I'm just saying, like, truly, it's a trap. I say, oh, gee, if we can't move toward the xenophobic, that makes us one. If we can't love the narrow-minded, that makes us one. Chris Pratt maybe had the best word of the week on this whole thing at the MTV Awards. Nobody is right. Nobody is perfect. People will tell you that you're perfect just the way you are, and you're not, he said. You're imperfect. You always will be. Now, that makes sense to me in my view of myself and other humans. Maybe it's more like this. There's just two kinds of people in the world. Maybe there's just broken, hurt people, and there are broken, hurt people who know that they're broken, hurt people. Maybe there's just two kinds of people. There's sinners who know that they're sinners, and there's sinners who haven't picked up the clue phone. Maybe Jesus is simply saying there's really two kinds of people. There's saints who think they're sinners, and there's sinners who know or think that they're saints. I don't know. It's a trap. Can you feel it? It just reveals the way we look at the world and the way we look at others and the way we see God. From the outside, the Pharisee and the tax collector seem very different. They're not. They're really, truly not. They're broken, lost, ridiculous human beings that are loved by God. Do you remember in the Bible when the Jews just stuck with Jewish people? It was against their law to even go into a Gentile home. When the early church was starting to break loose, Peter has a dream in the night that he meets another person from outside the church that he's supposed to receive. And in the dream, there's a sheet that comes down with all these unclean hooven animals and ravens. And the voice of God says, eat the unclean food. And Peter says, Lord, never me. I would never do that. He says, eat it. Howard Hendricks one time said, that would be like in the middle of the Southern Baptist Convention in Houston, Texas, a bar coming down out of the sky and landing, and a voice saying, please have a drink. Not me, they would say. I remember one time asking a pastor from the American Baptist how that was different really from the Southern Baptist, and he said, well, the American Baptist, we throw our wine bottles in the top of the dumpster if we live next to the church, and the Southern Baptist bury theirs at the bottom. What God was saying to Peter was this: there's nobody unclean. I'm not partial to anybody. I love everybody. Be the church. The tax collector went home justified, not because he was good or better than the Pharisee. It was because he offered God a dead life, not a scorecard. Scorecards blind us and kill us. The Pharisee went home to collect and count the rest of his trophies and left empty-handed with God, not because God didn't want to give to him. It's because he didn't ask for anything. And he didn't want to take it even if it was given. He had enough. The tax collector found that God's mercy had opened the door to a whole new life, a whole new world, a whole new understanding, a whole new relationship with God. God knows that this uninteresting and boring Pharisee is broken but hides from his brokenness behind a veil of hateful comparisons of his neighbors and people who are not like him. And even when we are like the Pharisees, instead of the reprisal and condemnation that the Pharisee fears, Jesus wants us to experience the gracious mercy of God Oh, please, he begs through the cross, stop it and just come home. Where are we hiding? What's the underneath of all of it? Look at me. Look at what I do, how hard I try. Shouldn't God be more pleased with me than people in jail? Anytime we scorekeep on our own life and of that of another, we need to know that something deeper is going on. Scorekeeping is the way that we either deny or try to overcome our feelings of emptiness and the loss of meaning and the brokennesses of our own life. It's a symptom that we're standing in a place of boredom and death. Oh God, I whisper today, be merciful to us all who have gone so terribly wrong. The tax collector, he goes so far off, and just for a moment, he forgets about his own life and contemplates the mercy and grace of God and finds himself at a low place of real humility. Humility is not always think of yourself as a worm or whale poop. Sometimes it's an instant where you don't think of yourself at all. You just get lost, taken up into the greatness and beauty of God, and you see him as good, and you forget yourself. Sometimes I have those moments, even with other people, in a moment of honest caring and connection. I'm so invested sometimes in the person in front of me, I forget myself just for a moment. I think that's what real humility is. And I don't get it that often, but the little moments of it that come, I think, are enough to rescue some days. False humility, that kind where we walk around and offer how horrible we are all the time, I don't know, it just seems like a form of pride sometimes. The late Professor Irwin Edmond of Columbia University, a strong and lovely Catholic theologian, one time had a chat with a French monk who was a Trappist monk who bemoaned the fact that his order was not as famous as the Jesuits. It's always the Jesuits, he said, that people talk about when it's the Trappists that do more for silence and piety. I continue to quote, when it comes to humility, we're the tops. Jeez, I think. The monk was so proud of his humility. Sometimes I have those moments. Sometimes I think when you all sing and I'm having a moment with Christ, I think, I forgot about myself. That meant I was humble for a minute. Other people didn't have that moment, maybe, just me. And then I think this, well, for me to realize there was pride in my humility, well, not many people would realize that, so that makes me more humble than another person who wonders if there's just pride. And then the cycle just keeps going like this until eventually I just think, oh, Dave, you're just such an idiot. And if it weren't for the grace of God, I think somewhere there is in another country a person who might be Muslim who was taught to think of Christians as evil and Christ as the culprit of it. I think there's somewhere in a moment right now in worship, somewhere a far way away, where they've never heard the gospel clearly like you have, the way it's represented by a God who would become flesh to love us. I wonder if, as they study the six pillars of faith, somewhere there's a gentle soul who thinks, how could you ever do this? If God is not gracious and merciful, I'm in bad trouble. In my mind, they've entered into the beginning of a mechanism of grace which could only be Jesus. Could it be, I wonder, could people really be pregnant and not know it? And here, could it be that people sometimes have the right language, but there is no mercy or compassion or love in the hearts of people who say Jesus? I don't know. It's a very tricky parable at its depth. The tax collector has an honest moment with God and a transparent moment with himself and didn't try to be tops at humility. He just maybe forgot himself in an intimate moment where he cries upon the mercy of God. Copernicus, the great mathematician, His studies and calculations revolutionized the thinking of the whole universe. When he lay dying, one of his students, just to be nice to him, came and plopped this gigantic book on his chest, The Revolution of the Heavenly Bodies. Boom. He said to him, "Your life mattered. You did something important. You did something great." Copernicus, by legend, at that moment, dictated then what should be on his tombstone. Listen, quote, "I do not seek a kindness equal given to Paul. I can't ask for the grace given Peter, but only the forgiveness of Jesus, which you would give a robber on a cross. That is my earnest craving." Doesn't it move you to think that Martin Luther's last words were this? "We all come as beggars with nothing." This is what Jesus is driving at. He's not picking on Pharisees, and he's not trying to elevate adulterers and thieves. He's just simply saying that when we have an honest moment and acknowledge God is enough for us to rescue us from ourselves here and later, life shifts. I catch myself now when I read the news and I begin to judge others, and I say, "Dave, stop it." I think about this when I have just a little religion that makes me dangerous enough to be on thin ice, and I don't want to be hurt or go deeper or further with God anymore, where I can just elevate my sense of importance and goodness and dehumanize others who don't measure up to me. But God will not leave us there. He knows that the sins of the spirit are worse than the sins of the flesh. Prostitutes, pimps, tax collectors came to Christ and found way more freedom with him than ever did the preachers. It reminds me I need to go out of my way and out of my preferences to widen my world, because Christ always meets us in our culture. He does. That's the theology of incarnation. Christ coming to earth, to us, in flesh, debasing himself to meet us where we are. But he can never leave us where he finds us. He has to move us to build cross-cultural relationships. My life changed when my best friend in life was a black man who had been raised differently than me. My horizons changed. My worldview changed. We need friends who attend AA. We need to know the names of children and love them that are in detention centers and foster care. We have to go to Africa and Beaumont, Texas, and Cambodia. We do. There's many of us that need to build friendships with a gay man or woman and love them. Love them. We need to have relationships with migrant workers that were brought here to be used. I remember sitting next to a man at annual conference while we were debating capital punishment for our social creeds. An annual conference is just such a yawn. You know what we do? One bishop said, "Pastors are great when they're spread out like manure, but when you put them in one big pile, it's really smelly." I'm sitting next to a guy whose son had been shot to death after he had graduated from med school, coming out of a hospital over drug money, and we were debating capital punishment in front of him. He said, "Dave, you all don't know anything." I thought in that moment, don't go to a microphone. Don't vote. Shut up and listen. We exited and grabbed coffee, and my life shifted. Know what I'm saying? Say you do so you can stop hearing me. I'll end with this. Oh, gosh, I'm in overtime, too. I'm sorry. I'll make it fast. A guy who sat right there, like in the first church I served, there was a beam. He used to lean up against it and sleep every Sunday. Phil was his name. I used to like talk loud. One time I came down like this, and I just came right over to Phil, and he didn't wake up. And then I just retreated back, you know, like this. And then my friend, Dennis Butts, who was a black pastor, one of the really great preachers I've ever heard, I invited him to our church and I said, can you please keep Phil awake? Please. And he, like, he shouted and sweat and furied for 45 minutes and Phil slept through it. I didn't know anything about this guy but his name, and I always judged him. I'm thinking, this guy has to be so spiritually shallow. Why is he sleeping through me every week? Even Dennis? And then one time on the way out the door, just weeks before he died, he said to me, Pastor, I've had congestive heart failure and cancer, and I'm at the end, and I didn't want to bug you with it. I just wanted to spend my last weeks, though, with my brothers and sisters in church. Geez, I thought, you think you know. You know, you think you have it all figured out. And maybe it would be good, maybe it would be really good, just to come home to the reality that we don't know what we think we know. Let's pray. O God of mercy, grace, and clever stories that awaken our prejudging and our own brokenness, come and liberate us to a moment, just a moment, where we could trust and believe that if you do have favorites, they're all of us. They're just all of them, too. And that we could live in the beauty of not keeping score, but in the wake of your love for others. In Christ, amen.
Today is the day. Will you please join us?